The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, Brother Joe, we're so grateful for your family, for your ministry to us, and just are delighting with you and rejoicing with the little one that was welcomed this week. If you're unfamiliar, today is our due date as well, and we're delighted to be here with you as you maybe continue to pray for us this next week, looking to Lord willing, welcome our baby boy as well. And I would just say thank you to Andy as well, who's been especially gracious with the timing, and he was saying, am I preaching or are you preaching? And we were both planning on it, so thank you, brother. But take your Bibles, if you will, and turn this morning to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. It falls to me as a privilege this morning to open God's Word, and that means that we will be back in Jonah, the minor prophet in your Old Testament, and so make your way there as we really just open our time this morning reading from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. And so follow along with me as we read the next 10 verses, Jonah chapter 3. God says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and he said, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." In Jonah chapter 1, we were with Jonah on the sea. In chapter 2, we were with Jonah in the fish as his theology is sharpened and really reaches a kind of high point of the book, that great declaration in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, where he says that salvation is from the Lord. But now in chapter 3, we travel with Jonah to the rebellious Nineveh, and we follow events of really a legendary outpouring of salvation, a revival unlike really any other example recorded in Scripture. And the events that we just read are straightforward enough. Jonah preaches, Nineveh repents, God shows mercy. That's what happens in this chapter. And that whole development of events, it actually demonstrates God's grace in the announcing of judgment. God's grace comes through the preaching of doom. It's interesting. No one wants to preach doom. Judgment preachers and Preaching judgment is loathed by modern man, and really no other doctrine is more viciously despised than the doctrine of judgment, that men will stand before God who scrutinizes us at the heart level according to a perfect standard and judge the secret realities of sin and unrighteousness in the human heart. I mean, let's be honest. None of us really likes to be the bearer of bad news. No good doctor wants to bring a dire diagnosis. No good manager wants to say, you're fired. And if we're honest, most of us would probably rather talk about God's greatness, His capacity to transform, to forgive, to redeem, than to tell someone, if you don't turn your life in submission to God, you're doomed for eternity. And it may seem odd to think about the grace of judgment preaching. But think about it. The family that's saved from fire by the smoke alarm understands how gracious, how sweet that ear-shattering siren is. And so as God rouses and rescues a city, He transforms a people from a rebellious people to really a revival in Nineveh, we'll frame the outpouring of His mercy and grace and kindness around the theme of judgment. Because again, in the announcing of judgment, God reveals grace to those in trouble. And that, friends, is a principle that Israel was clearly blind to and hardened to as she rejected and even executed her own prophets who brought the same message of repentance. So we would do well to have that in our mind as we observe the Lord's merciful dealings with Nineveh this morning. I'll break this theme down under three headings, and we'll note them as we come to them. The first is really what we observe in the opening four verses, and that is a prophetic announcement of judgment. A prophetic announcement, a prophetic declaration. The prophet Jonah comes announcing judgment. Really, up to this point, the wind, the waves, the fish, the pagans, they've all obeyed, but really as a backdrop to the rebellious prophet. Well, that changes in chapter 3, where we have Jonah obedient to the word of the Lord, finally. We've come to the obedient proclamation of a man who's really now in chapter 3 like a recommissioned prophet. He's a recommissioned man, and God's mercy permeates the chapter. It permeates this revival that was accomplished, but it's actually mercy that's first demonstrated to Jonah, where we read, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And he said, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. When we read this, we're meant to say, I think I've heard this before. Verse 1 is basically identical to chapter 1, verse 1. It's a recommission. In fact, look at those verbs in verse 2. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, and proclaim. That's the same verbs in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go, proclaim. There is, however, one contrast that's interesting to note. In chapter 1, Jonah was called to proclaim or to cry out against Nineveh. Here he's called to proclaim to Nineveh. It's certainly possible that that subtle change in the preposition may well cue us to prepare for this unexpected mercy that's going to follow his preaching. But he says in verse 2, proclaim what I am going to tell you. Do you see that? Proclaim it, cry out. He's to preach. He's to declare. Jonah is to function as a herald. And the basic meaning of this verb, proclaim, kara, is to draw attention by the audible use of one's voice. It's establishing contact with someone. It's not a whisper. It's not a dialogue. It's a calling out that is heard. It's a calling out that demands a kind of hearing or answer. And so Jonah's recommission, Jonah's commission 2.0, it reminds us, friends, All faithful proclamation ministry is a stewardship of truth. It's a message that is not our own. Proclaim what I tell you, he says. We didn't come up with the message any more than Jonah has come up with the message, and therefore, are we free to alter that message of God's word? We are not. We have no right to tamper with it. We have no right to water down the word of God. We have no right to subtract from it, to add to it. Jonah is, he's confined to the message given him. And so what does he do? He goes, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So chapter 1, Jonah arose and fled. Now chapter 3, he arose and he obeyed. He went. And by that, we observe, no doubt, God is a God of second chances. God is gracious. God is kind. He's patient. He's forgiving. And yet, at the same time, as we read this kind of deja vu in chapter 3, we're reminded that God refuses to take no as an answer to his call for obedience in Jonah's life. The command of God is an inescapable, binding, absolute word to man. And that inescapability of God's command would have been both needed and striking to this original audience. Remember, Israel was herself running from the command of the Lord. She's in the land given by God, yes, but sliding further and further and further into idolatry, into patterns of hypocrisy. And Jonah's own development as a character in this story would affirm to them, to Israel, the audience, that even the prophets who preach repentance to us, who preached doom to Israel if she would not repent, even the prophets, even the man of God is subject to the word of God. Now that's true even when that word commands us in the opposite direction we want to go. Nineveh, verse 3. It's still the assignment. There's not a skip card. It's still go to Nineveh. And so we see that this judgment is both from a recommissioned prophet, and it's also to what you might call just a magnificent city center, to Nineveh. Now look at verse 3. He says, go to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. A 3 days walk. It's an exceedingly great stronghold of Assyrian magnificence. The word exceeding is actually the word Elohim for God. It's a city of godlike proportions, a city of greatness, a city of legendary greatness. You'll recall that Nineveh's history stretched back to the ancient days of legend, long before Jonah, before David, before Moses, even in the days of the patriarch Abraham. This city was already established for hundreds of years. It was Genesis chapter 10 where Nineveh was constructed by Nimrod, the mighty hunter and civilization builder, along with two adjacent cities called Rehoboth-ir and Calah. And so Nineveh was exceedingly great. It was exceedingly great in splendor. There were temples and gardens and aqueducts, so many royal living quarters that it was called the City of Palaces. Later, King Sennacherib, who ruled in Nineveh, further beautified the city with these administrative buildings, ornate parks, a 70-room personal citadel called the Palace Without Rival. And on top of all of that, there was a dam that both controlled the flow of the Tigris River and also fed a 30-mile canal into the city water supply. Humanly speaking, Nineveh was a breathtaking metropolis. It was also exceedingly great in might. An 8-mile wall surrounded the inner city that was 50 feet wide and 100 feet tall. The inner and outer wall combined totaled 55 miles of fortification. And in 100 BC, so that's 700 years after the book of Jonah, historian Diodorus Siculus said, quote, no one afterward built a city of such compass or with walls so magnificent. Exceedingly great in splendor, exceedingly great in might, exceedingly great in size. Notice verse 3. It was a 3 days walk That's incredible. A day's walk would have been 10 to 20 miles, and so that means that it either took 3 days to walk throughout the city, that is, among the various parts, the various public areas pertinent to Jonah's preaching ministry, or perhaps it took 3 days to walk across the city, meaning if that were the case, that both the city center and the surrounding suburbs would be in view. And there is debate on the numbers, but population was somewhere from 200 to 600,000 people, depending on how wide of a radius. There was a greater area of some 60 miles. So the massive Ninevite metropolis is where Jonah goes to. And don't forget, this people was as wicked as they were magnificent. Indeed, the torture and the sorcery and the sexualized worship and the ritual killings that's embedded Assyrian culture, those things so enraged Yahweh that even after he spares this generation, the Lord wipes Nineveh so completely off the map, obliterating them so totally that they became like a myth until they were discovered by Austin Layard in the 1800s in an excavation crew. So Jonah undertakes now the treacherous 550-mile journey, and he enters the heart of the most vicious, cruel empire in existence. He comes now unprotected to the enemies of Israel, into the lion's den, if you will, preaching a message of what? Of doom, of judgment. And so you have declaration from a recommissioned prophet to a great city, and we might say this, verse 4, it came with piercing simplicity. It came with piercing simplicity. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Notice this. He's one day into his three-day measurement for the span of the city, like sort of one lone needle in the haystack, and he now begins to preach. And basically, the following verses, I read them at the beginning of our time, they depict what is an immediate response. He does not finish his three-day tour before the people begin to respond to his sermon. And it is a sermon in the Hebrew of only five words. So I would wager to suggest that it's a summary that we have in verse 4. It's the theme of his preaching, perhaps the sermon title of his preaching. Nevertheless, friends, that brevity that you see in verse 4 demonstrates a focus not on Jonah as a powerful orator, but on the clarity of his message. Judgment, doom, warning. In fact, just look at verse 4. The word overthrow is a word that's often applied to basically the toppling of the ungodly. Proverbs 12:7 states, "Wicked men are overthrown and they are no more." It's a word that was used for Sodom and Gomorrah's decimation in Genesis 19:21, to destroy, to overturn, to decimate, to annihilate. That's the idea. It's a total destruction kind of judgment, wiped off the face of the earth. Legacy gone, influence gone. That's what Jonah's preaching as he goes. And we'll see that there's a surprising response to this doom and gloom preaching. A turning of repentance, a transformed people. But Jonah, what he does is he preaches judgment, a proclamation of doom that is itself an extension of mercy. A proclamation of judgment that brought God's grace. I mean, think about it. God is under no obligation to announce judgment before he sends it. Nineveh is not owed a warning cry. The opportunity to merely hear that judgment is coming is itself a mercy. In fact, it's implicit in the warning. There is this summons to repent. There's a possibility of rescue. And we need to remind ourselves of that as we encounter the threats of Scripture. They are summons to obey, to believe, to repent. In fact, according to chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah knew, even as he preached judgment, that it carried the implied possibility of hope and restoration if there was repentance. I think sometimes we have the idea that preaching judgment, that telling people the bad news, is somehow unloving or it somehow places us in a seat of judging others. But the reality is this, friends. When God's grace comes to a people, it does not come by means of softening the offensiveness of the gospel. God's grace does not arrive in a land, in a heart, by diluting the clarity of the message, by cloaking the reality of sin or judgment. He demonstrates grace by the announcing of judgment. And so you think about that timetable that's set, those 40 days. Even that, what does that represent? It's time. It's a time of grace. It's a time of escape, a time for soul-searching repentance before the judgment fell, much like the time that God has given every unbeliever in this room. If you're without Christ, you've been given time today. What will you do with that time? It's hard to know what Jonah is exactly thinking about at this point. On the one hand, he is a mouthpiece of judgment. On the other hand, the doom brings mercy on those who flee and humble themselves. And these recipients of potential mercy are Jonah's enemies. He probably knows the ministry of his contemporaries, Hosea and Amos, who were already beginning to preach that there was a name to the people who would one day overthrow Israel, and it was Assyria. Now, we don't know what Jonah is thinking. He fades into the background until chapter 4, which becomes an interesting dialogue and conflict with the Lord. What we do know in chapter 3 is Nineveh's response. So what we see first is a declaration, a prophetic declaration of judgment. Second, this morning, kind of the heart and soul of this passage is a repentant response to judgment. A prophetic declaration of judgment. Second, a repentant response to judgment. A repentant response to judgment. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Now, we'll unpack this more fully, but I think that phrase, "from the greatest to the least," that's a great summary. And instead of really, you know, mocking or cutting Jonah to pieces like we might expect, the Ninevites, they demonstrate in these verses 5 to 9, they demonstrate this unforgettable instance of corporate repentance where an entire society turns from sin and calls upon the Lord. And so you have Jonah, he preaches judgment, and then this spiritual atomic bomb explodes in Nineveh. And there's a shockwave that shatters glass of every heart, from the greatest to the least. It spreads for miles. Unlike Israel's own borders, warning, warning, warning. The siren is heard here in Nineveh. And in this narrative, I think we can actually break down this repentance expressed by the people with several developments that kind of follow the events in Nineveh. So we can break these verses further down. But before we do, we should maybe just, before looking at how it unfolds, ask this simple question. What is repentance? How do we explain or define this important idea? If Jonah 3 is a critical text to plug into our theology of repentance, what is it that we're talking about when we use that word? In the New Testament, the primary term for repentance means to change one's mind, a change of attitude, a change of thinking in the inner man. It's not feeling bad, it's not feeling guilty, it's not pangs of remorse, but a change of thinking, a change of heart, a change of thinking about sin, about God, about righteousness. That's the New Testament idea. The primary Old Testament term for repentance is less technical. It's more broad. It's actually a term that occurs over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's the verb shuv, translated as repent, turn, return, turn again, go back, come back, change. It's a verb that's very frequent. It's all over the Hebrew Bible, and it occurs several times in our passage. In fact, just look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, there is basically a decree that's made, and it says, man and beast should be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn, that they may repent. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned. This is that key word. A turning from sin. It's the imagery of doing a turnabout, a change of worship, repentance of sin. We might just boil it down to this idea. I like to kind of define repentance this way. It's helpful and simple. Repentance is a change of heart and mind leading to a change of life. That's the idea. It's a change of heart and mind leading to a change of life. So that when you repent of anxiety in your life, you begin to think differently about your desire and your need to control things when actually God is the controller of our universe. When you repent of impurity, you begin to think differently about how God has made people in his image and what belongs to you and does not belong to you. We think differently in repentance. It's a change of heart and mind leading to a change of life. So how does this unfold in the ancient metropolis of Nineveh? There's four developments of repentance, and we'll look at these. It's a repentance that spread to all, it was adopted by the king, it's codified in writing, and it's expressed with humility. So let's talk about those. This is a repentance that spread to all people in Nineveh. Look again at verse 5. It is a repentance that was from the greatest to the least. Verse 7, it's the king and the nobles. Verse 8, it's man and beast. It's a sorrow and an alarm and an urgency that took the whole city by force. It spread to all. A kind of conviction that was owned by the whole community. Awakened hearts, imagine it, friends, on every level of society. And don't overlook those first words in verse 5. Precious words. It says that the Ninevites, what? They believed in God. They knew that Jonah's voice brought God's message. And they believed, which that should be no surprise to us, because belief and repentance are like two sides of one coin. They are the same reality and conversion. Biblical belief or faith is a repentant faith. True repentance is a believing repentance. These two are joined. They're two sides of one coin. I like what one of the old writers says. Faith is the glimmer of hope in the wet eye of repentance. And repentance is the tear in the bright eye of faith. That's why when someone says, I have a new relationship with the Lord, but that same person has no repentance, no new relationship with sin, we know that that person is speaking with empty words. So these repenters, they believed in God, that the judgment prophesied for them, it was not an empty threat, it was real. Because, friends, true repentance hears, it heeds, it melts before the word of God, it trembles before the word at the heart level. And so Nineveh, it feels the weight, the gravity of inescapable judgment. And so they call for widespread contrition, and you see that there's a call for fasting and sackcloth. Did you catch that? Fasting and sackcloth. In ancient Mesopotamian culture, feasting was a display of wealth and success. Fasting was a display of mourning and humility. It was a practice used to express shame and confession and grief and sorrow for sin. It was a expression of repentance. Likewise, sackcloth was a hallmark of repentance. Sackcloth, if you're unfamiliar, was a rough, abrasive material, made of goat hair, worn either as an undergarment or externally to publicly display mourning. And so it was worn to essentially depict a rejection of earthly comforts, a rejection of earthly pleasures. It was worn by Jacob after he thought that Joseph, his son, had died. He's wearing sackcloth. It's worn in this passage as a kind of national expression of calamity coming. And so it epitomized grief and sorrow. That's why Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12 says, the Lord can remove one's sackcloth and replace it with gladness. Do you get the meaning of this idea, this symbol, this word? So by removing these the normal clothing and embracing sackcloth, we're meeting here with an ancient symbol of contrition, of lamentation, kind of like we would wear certain clothing for a funeral. And so you have this widespread mourning. It's a repentance that, number one, spread to all. But secondly, Ninevite repentance was a repentance that was adopted by the king, probably a king named Ashur-dan III, but it was a repentance that was adopted by the king. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes." Now, when I say that this repentance, it was adopted, I don't mean that it was, that the king was faking, that it was disingenuous from the for the king to join in. I'm just observing what verse 6 says. It says that the message, look at it, it reached him. It reaches the king. And so coming judgment is not a message that the king hears from Jonah himself. It's rather the people retelling that message in his royal quarters. And so now you have, in verse 6, the exalted dignitary, one who ruled over hundreds of thousands of people. He's cut to the heart just like his subjects. And so you have in verse 6 what one commentator said, a great king of a great city sitting on a great throne wearing great robes of royalty, struck in his conscience by the word of God as he turns, he repents. A change of heart leading to a change of worship. This is what we need for those who rule and govern, is it not? To be cut to the heart. To recognize that no man can stand before the coming judgment of the one true God. And to repent of sin and selfishness and self-will. Do you see the symbolism in those verbs? Look at verse 6. He gets off his throne. Why? Because he's bowing before God's throne to beseech the Lord for mercy. We need to get off our own seat of glory. A throne is a place of veneration, of worship. The question is, who is on the throne? Right? Man does not petition for God to relent from judgment from our own little co-throne of glory and honor. No, it's the lowliness of the dust and the ashes that sinners meet with God's grace. And notice the king doesn't just remove his robe so that the sackcloth garment can fit. That's not the idea. No, he's removing garments of glory and splendor, assuming lowliness and humiliation. By the way, this kingly robe, it would have probably been brightly colored. Sackcloth, on the other hand, it was dark, it was drab, it was black, even representing the absence of glory, the absence of honor, the absence of jubilation, the very opposite of festal robes. And so, friends, I just remind you, in our theology of repentance, it is a stripping off. It's a stripping off of all self-righteousness, all excuses for sin, all blame shifts. It's a removal. It's an abandonment of all self-deception that wants to sort of play sin down or redefine what God's word says is disobedience. It's a stripping off of self-reliance. And that's what's happening in Nineveh. That's what's happening in this place. A godly sorrow, a repentant turning, a change of heart and mind leading to a change in life. And I tell you this, from Nineveh to modern Montana, when you believe that you're a sinner, when you believe that you're under God's wrath, when you believe that the word of God is real, that it speaks to the hearts and consciences of men, that brings a man and a woman to a wonderful place of lowliness. That changes your life. That's thinking, change of thinking that leads to a change of life. Now, not only did this repentance reach the king, it was spread to all, it reached the king. Third, it was codified in writing. It was codified in writing. Verse 7 and 8 give a royal edict. Look at it. Verse 7 and 8. The word in my Bible is for verse 7 that there was a proclamation that was ordered. And that's actually an interesting word because usually that word refers to an audible cry or a shout. It's not usually written, but more like a war cry or a mustering of troops. And so there's a written proclamation that's really the exception to this term. No doubt this decree that goes out carries a kind of passion, not just information, but an urgent mandate to be, you know, immediately implemented. And so look at verse 7 and 8 with me. It says that this king, he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. So it's coming with the weight of the whole royal court. It's binding every subject. He says, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast, look at that verb, must be covered. It's reflexive. It's like they must cover oneself. It's a call to action. It's a response. And so what you have is now this fast that already began, it's now codified, it's commanded for all, even for animals. Animals of every kind, not because the animals are sinful, but because they were a symbol of joining in citywide total submission and seeking of mercy. In fact, I think that the lack of food and water might have even caused these beasts to moan and cry, increasing the intensity and seriousness of the city's response. And so what you have as we're reading these verses is ancient mourning ceremonies. You know what? That might feel odd or distant to you, but just consider, friends, consider the effect, the forcefulness this would have had on Jonah's audience. Just the utter contrast between Nineveh's visible repentance and Israel's stubborn refusal. And yet, those acts of piety are only the outer expression of the inner essence of this edict. Look at the end of verse 8 where we read those words, let all men call on God and earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. You can star that verse. That's a key statement in this passage. There's a calling on the Lord. This, friends, is what separates true repentance from shallow repentance. This is what separates worldly sorrow from Godward sorrow, godly sorrow. And it is this. It's a Godward focus. People calling upon God. See, when people repent, or I could maybe better put it this way in air quotes, when people repent, but they remain obsessed with consequences or they're fixated about what others think or might think about their sin, when all their energy is put towards image management and reputation and demands for others to forgive them for the sin that they committed, for others to restore them, that's not biblical repentance. Why? Because there is a vertical Godward orientation to this dynamic where you think about it, every other person, every other side issue, every other consequence, every other embarrassment, it fades in true repentance. And all that matters is you and your God who can forgive you and wipe you, wash you clean of your sin. We're gripped with the one who stands in rightful judgment over the soul, the one who actually can grant mercy, the one who actually can avert judgment. That's why David could say, against you only have I sinned, O Lord. Now, did David sin against man, against Uriah, against Bathsheba? Of course he did. But he had this vertical primacy, this dynamic. That's why the sinning tax collector in Luke 18, unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven, he can beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a Godward dynamic. Now, you think that crooked tax collector ever sinned against men? Of course he did. But the orientation, the posture of repentance is vertical because in true repentance, the heart points to God like a needle to the North Pole. It's not dancing around. It's not evading. It's not nuancing what's plain before our God, but it's laid out before him. And so these repenters in Nineveh, what did they do? They call upon God. How did they do it? Look at the adverb. They call upon God earnestly, that is, with strength. The ESV says, let them call out mightily to God. And friend, if you're a Christian, you know what that's like, don't you? Ah, to have a burden conscience and only one place where you can go. To find kindness to find refreshment, to find forgiveness and renewal. You know what it is happening here, don't you? If you've cried out to the Lord and he's met with you in grace and mercy. But there's a strength and urgency behind this mighty cry, this earnestness. You know, a fascinating passage, we won't look at it this morning, but the passage in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11, it talks about godly sorrow. And there's this quite literally amazing list of attributes that defines and describes true repentance. And at the head of the list, you know what it is? Earnestness. Earnestness, what we see here. But notice the heart and soul of this edict. Let them call out, why? That each may turn. That each may turn. Each because repentance is the duty of individual hearts. Salvation's individual. Faith is individual. We do membership interviews at Valley Bible Church individually. Why? Because repentance is an individual turn to the heart, and each one must turn. Let each one call on God. I love what the old Westminster Catechism says on question 87. The question is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer was kind of a mouthful, but listen to it. See if you can distill down what these Reformed writers were saying. What is repentance unto life? Answer: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a mouthful. But when you strip out all the supporting clauses from that theologically robust summary, the Reformers, they got it right. They boiled down change of heart and mind leading to a change of life into one word. What word? Turn. Turn. God relents from disaster, verse 10. Why? They turned. Turn to me and live, Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now look at verse 8. Nineveh turned from what? Nineveh turned from Nineveh's sins. Do you see that? Nineveh turned from her most notorious sins of violence. Remember, this was a culture who impaled people with spikes. They cut off human limbs and extremities. They pulled out tongues. They burned children alive. And because they were known for barbaric violence, they were called to turn from violence. And we could just say this, friends: repentance does not acknowledge sin in a theoretical and vague realm that costs nothing in our life. No, repentance turns from sins specifically. In the same way that a drunkard must repent of drunkenness, or that the immoral man must repent of pornography and impurity. In the same way that a religious hypocrite who's playing a game must repent of her self-righteousness and mask-wearing and fear of man, so Nineveh was a violent city that must repent of her violence and wickedness. And as we look at the closing verse in this section, verse 9, it may be a part of the edict. It also might be the king's sort of conclusion to the matter. So you see that this repentance, verse 5 to 9, spread to all, was adopted by the king, was codified in writing, and then it was expressed in humility. It was expressed in humility. We already saw that in the removing of those garments in verse 6, but look at this attitude in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn. He may not, but he may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. I love the humility of this verse. There's no hint of presumption. There's no entitlement or presuming upon God's grace. They acknowledge he's totally free to do as he pleases. He's under no obligation to pardon, no obligation to hold back his wrath. He may relent, he may not. Do you see just the dependency, the entrustment of these words? I remember in the years after college, I was spending time with a young man who was just battling sexual temptation and sin in his life, and he said that he came to a point in his sanctification where he said he was struggling and stumbling forward, but nevertheless came to a point where he said, "Lord, I desire your help and to worship you and to be new in Christ, and I'll worship you and follow you even if you damn me. I don't want to go to hell. I want to love you." There's a kind of open-handedness to these people in this moment of repentance. They're on their faces in the ashes, and they have no presumption upon the Lord. There's not this sort of quid pro quo. We do this, and then we trigger God's hand. He may, if he so chooses, have mercy upon us. And that really brings us to our last scene this morning. So you have in Jonah chapter 3 a prophetic declaration of judgment, a repentant response to judgment, and then third, a merciful withholding of judgment. A merciful withholding of judgment from Yahweh. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, he relented concerning the calamity which he declared that he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. You see, again, in that doom in 40 days sermon, God threatens judgment, yes, but he does it as who? As the God who is compassionate and who is slow to anger, who is willing to forgive, who is abounding in steadfast love, chapter 4, verse 2. In fact, Jonah says, "I knew you were like that God." It's who he is. His holiness boggles our minds, and his willingness to show compassion boggles our minds. Notice verse 10. What is it that captured the Lord's gaze? Is it the sackcloth? Is it the fast? No. It's not the ashes and sackcloth. Certainly wasn't empty words or hollow promises to change. It was Nineveh's turning and Nineveh's deeds. You might call it repentance and deeds of repentance or fruit of repentance. That's what caught his attention. And that's good for us to remember, beloved. What God desires most is not some external form of religion, but hearts and lives that love him, that cling to him, that obey him, that are willing to self-indict and acknowledge our sins for what they are, because we run to the cross to be washed and forgiven and cleansed. You see this principle even throughout the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Psalm 51, Brother Zach read it. "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are what? A broken heart, a contrite spirit. "You will not despise, O God." Is your heart this morning, is your worship, is your life transformed? That's repentance. That's the result our God seeks to secure and produce in people. Now you might ask, what about this statement in verse 10 about God relenting? Is he going back on his promise to bring judgment? I thought the message was certain doom. Now we have gracious relenting. Is that pivot from the Lord? Is that inconsistent with his unchanging character? And I would answer, not at all. Not at all, because this is actually a verse that demonstrates his faithfulness. Faithfulness to bless obedience, to curse disobedience, to show mercy when Israel relents. But it's not just Israel. Jeremiah chapter 18 says this. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. Listen to these words. "If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, I will relent and not inflict the disaster that I had planned." This is the unchanging plan of God. He changes his mind, if you will, but not in a double standard. On the contrary, it is consistency to his own revealed will. Now, let me close our time asking two questions. First, I've kind of alluded to this in our study. We would do well to think, what impact or effect would this chapter have had on its original readers? I've tried to keep that before us. This little book, this little Old Testament book, Remember, friends, it's to Israel about Nineveh. Or we could actually maybe even say it better, about the God who saved Nineveh. See, Israel's God, to whom their back was turned in idolatry, forsaking steadfast love, Jonah 2:8, for their idols, is now showing mercy on a distant people. And the transformation of this people from rebellion to revival points out the amazing, merciful, sovereign God who produces that transformation. Think about how Israel would have read this, would have been reproved by this work of God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says it this way. This is gold. It says, God's readiness to have compassion on a wicked but repentant people and to withhold threatened destruction showed Israel that her coming judgment at God's own hand was not because of his unwillingness to forgive, but because of her stubborn refusal to repent. That's it. That's gold. That's what's happening, I think, in this book. The command of the Lord is inescapable, but the loving kindness of the Lord is abounding if you repent. Repent, Israel. See, so often the book of Jonah is framed as God's missionary heart for the world, God's love for all peoples, an Old Testament sort of version of the Great Commission. And it's as if the rebuke is to Israel that had gotten too patriotic. Israel's getting too Israel-focused. I don't think that's the message of this book. I don't think that's actually the message of this pagan revival. I could be wrong. I've been wrestling with this. But I think this is not primarily to declare God's love for the nations, though obviously that's true. Obviously that can be derived from this text. But I think that we would really need to stop and say, is the message, hey, Israel, wake up to your calling to be gracious to the world. Widen your horizons. Don't get self-righteous, Israel. Remember Jonah. Remember that God loves everyone. Maybe, but I think more likely the message that's coming across in this book is, Israel, wake up to your God. Wake up to the one who has sovereign authority to deliver and to destroy. Worship your God. Even pagans will turn to him. He's willing to save absolute barbarians. Wake up to his greatness. Wake up to his kindness. You who know the truth about Israel, turn to him. You who know about me, God says, turn. I long to show mercy. Repent, because your own calamity, Israel, is coming soon. The clock is ticking, and when doom comes upon you, you will not be able to say that it traces back to me. You will not be able to say it is my unwillingness to forgive, but your unwillingness to soften, to melt, to come, to repent. That's the effect I think this rebuke would have had on the original audience. Lastly, what effect should this text have on us? We are not the original audience. How do we respond to this passage today? I want to tell you this morning, if you're here and you're not in Christ, I beg you, respond to the gracious appeal of the God of Scripture to come, to have life in his name, to repent of your sin and give exclusive allegiance to Christ, who forgives sinners, but who forgives sinners as Lord and Savior of our lives. Come to him. Recognize that the preaching of certain doom is outstretched grace to you. And furthermore, brothers, sisters, if you know the Lord, if you're a believer, if you're a repenter, I urge you this morning, turn from any hardness or stubbornness wherever it may be found in your heart. Yes, his limitless compassion on the undeserving pagan should enlarge our heart for the world. But perhaps more so, his limitless love and compassion, it should enlarge our heart for him. For him. Our hearts should bow before him, should worship him, should stand in awe of his sovereignty and his mercy, to marvel at the one who destroys and delivers, who shows mercy, Romans 9:18, on whom he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to hear from your word, to be reminded of precious truth from ancient events. Lord, would we heed the warnings of Scripture? Would we cleave to you in your sovereign wisdom and in your abounding compassion? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.